Well, an old-time comedian that some of you remember, younger people probably won't remember as much, made his living through his comedy centered around the whole theme of, I get no respect. Rodney Dangerfield, it's hard to believe he's been gone now for almost 12 years, died in October of 2004, the age of 82, but he made a living making fun of himself and the difficulty of getting no respect. Some of his more famous lines, he said, I get no respect, I tell you, I bought a cemetery plot, and the guy said, there goes the neighborhood. Or last week he said, I told my psychiatrist, I keep thinking about suicide, but he told me to pay in advance. I get no respect, he said. My uncle's dying wish, he said, he wanted me on his lap. He was in the electric chair. I get no respect. He said, I could tell him my parents hated me, even from little on up. My bath toys were a toaster and a radio. I get no respect. He said, I was so depressed, I remember I was going to jump out a window on the 10th floor, so they sent a priest to talk to me, and the priest said to me, on your mark? Rodney Dangerfield always made his statements about not getting any respect. Well, today's passage, Amos could say, I get no respect. We've been going through the book of Amos this summer. Amos lived 750 to 800 years before Christ, and he was a prophet sent to the northern nation of Israel. He lived in the south in Judah, southeast of Jerusalem, but God took Amos and sent him up to Israel to call Israel to repentance. And as we've gone through this book, we've seen a number of the messages that God gave Amos to give to Israel. But today what we see is a clear picture of Israel's response to Amos. And he really could say, man, I get no respect. So I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Amos chapter 7 as we look this morning at some truths that apply to Amos, but really apply to all those, anyone who seeks to please the Lord and be faithful to him, seeks to be a faithful witness for him, because that's what Amos was doing. And there are some important principles that we can learn, I think, from this. Beginning there in verse 10, we see an example of truth that those who follow the Lord will often be misrepresented. We read these words. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Now, you're familiar with Amos, who is the prophet here in this passage, but we're introduced to a new character here, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Amaziah was apparently carrying on the functions of being a worship leader, the priest, maybe the high priest, ministering in the city of Bethel. Now, Bethel was in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Bethel, you remember maybe from your Bible, Old Testament Bible stories, history, remember where Jacob came to Bethel, and there Jacob had a dream, and he had the ladder sent up to heaven, and angels ascending and descending, and it was at Bethel that God had revealed some things to Jacob about what was to come and his descendants. Bethel means the house of God. But during these days that Amos was speaking, this city of Bethel had become not only the focal point for worship there in this northern kingdom of Israel, it had become the focal point of pagan worship also. In other words, when the nation of Israel split in two after King Solomon, you had Judah in the south, and you had the 10 tribes in the north called Israel. All of Israel was to still go to Jerusalem and worship. But this northern nation of Israel didn't want their people leaving Israel to go down to Judah to worship. So they set up worship centers up in Israel. Disobedient to God, they did it anyways. Bethel was one of those worship centers. And because of Israel's wickedness and their wicked leadership for years, the worship of God became mixed with the worship of Baal and various false gods. And Bethel not only was a worship site then for worshiping God, it became a worship site for worshiping in pagan forms and with pagan religions also. And here you have Amaziah, who is the priest in Bethel. It tells us something about Amaziah. It tells us he wasn't doing his job. It tells us he wasn't calling people faithfully to the Lord. He wasn't teaching the word of God or the law of God faithfully. And here this priest of Bethel, this wicked man, now confronts Amos. And he sends a message to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Now, I've mentioned Jeroboam a little bit in the past. Jeroboam was the reigning monarch up here in Israel. He was really Jeroboam the second. There had been a Jeroboam earlier. Both of them were wicked. Jeroboam the second here was a successful king when you looked at the land, because the land was doing well economically. And they were having a period of relative peace and security, but at the same time, they were disobedient to God, and there was a lot of wickedness going on that God wasn't pleased with. So Jeroboam, while he was popular with man, was not real popular with God. And this situation here, you have Amaziah, this priest, sending a message to Jeroboam, who's the king, and his message consists in talking about Amos and what Amos is doing. And what he says is, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you, Jeroboam, in the very heart of Israel. Now, was Amos conspiring against Jeroboam? Absolutely not. And those of you who have been studying through Amos with us know that Amos had been a farmer, sheep herder, and God had sent Amos up to Israel with a message for Israel from God. But Amos was not conspiring to take over Israel. He was not conspiring to overthrow Jeroboam. Amos was simply trying to do his job. And he had conspired with no one. So there they were in the middle of Israel at Bethel, and Amos is being accused of being a conspirator. It's interesting, as you go on and read this, the accusations. The land cannot bear all of his words. In other words, Amaziah saw that what Amos was saying was destructive for Israel, because Amos was saying, you must turn from your wicked ways, you're going down a path of destruction. And Amaziah didn't like to hear that. Actually, Amaziah should have been the one saying that. He was the priest there. He was the one who was on duty in Bethel. But since he wasn't doing it, God sent Amos to do it. And Amaziah now resists it, and he tattles on Amos to Jeroboam, sends this letter. And specifically, he tells Jeroboam, this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword. You get that, Jeroboam? Amos is saying you're going to die in battle, and Israel's going to go into exile. Now, why is he doing this? Well, again, Amaziah is doing this to anger the king, Jeroboam, against Amos and stop Amos from speaking. We want to make a couple of observations here about Amos, or about Amaziah. First of all, he perhaps was feeling a bit guilty in that Amos was doing what he should have been doing. He hadn't been faithful. What Amos' ministry was doing was showing Jeroboam unfaithfulness. His preaching the truth of God was showing that Amaziah had not taught the people the word of God. And I suppose you can have that in any setting where someone comes in and is faithful to the Lord, and it kind of paints a bad light upon those who hadn't been faithful to the Lord. But secondly, we understand that Amaziah clearly heard the message of judgment that Amos was speaking. He understood exactly what Amos was saying, but it didn't create a sense of, I want to help straighten things out. It created a sense of, I want to get rid of him and silence him. An old Bible commentator by the name of Adam Clark said, guys like Amaziah were hireling priests of this kind. They have been great enemies of the true prophets of God. And when they could bring no charge of false doctrine or immorality against them, they accuse them of conspiring against the government. Because they have preached against sin, they've held them up as exciting insurrection among the people. In other words, because Amos is preaching against sin, we're going to accuse him of being an insurrectionist. I can't find any false doctrine to accuse him of. I can't find any immoral behavior to accuse him of. So I'll accuse him of conspiring against the government. Well, I don't know if you can identify with ever being misrepresented. If someone is going to be faithful to the Lord and hold to God's truth, there is the likelihood that at some point we are going to be misrepresented. And I think that happens to the church probably in the media a lot today. In other words, out in public square, the church has gotten a reputation for being judgmental and harsh instead of loving and compassionate. And yet, for those who have been in the church, you know that many times the body of Christ acts very lovingly. It doesn't take many times to blow that perspective, but Amos was loving. and we last week in the first part of chapter 7 saw Amos pleading with God not to judge Israel as he said he would. And Amos wanted the best for Israel, yet here he's being misrepresented. Not only misrepresented, but that leads right directly to the next step, outright rejection, verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Now, notice Amaziah called Amos a seer. The word in the Old Testament is equal to a prophet. And it was accurate, because Amos had seen visions that God had shown him. He respected Amos as a legitimate prophet, but he did not receive his message. And we don't know if Jeroboam had time to respond or whatever, but what we see here is outright rejection. He says, "Get out, you seer." In other words, leave the land. Go back to Judah. Who invited you anyways? We are tired of what you have to say here. Get out of here. What we see from Amaziah is that he had totally bought into this pagan culture around him. He should have been, if anybody, the high priest in Bethel, he should have been the one person saying, "Hey, we got to stop this worship of Baal. We've got to come back to God and be repentant of our sin, and we've got to serve the Lord and be faithful." He should have been saying these things, but he wasn't saying these things. He had bought into the pagan culture around him, and as a result of that, God had to send Amos up there to give them some truth in the midst of it. And then he rejects that. Retired pastor and author Bob Russell tells a story that just illustrates how easy it is to get sucked into just following and what everybody else is doing. He tells a story, he said, a few months back of his wife and he visiting his son Rusty and their family. He said one day Rusty, our son, was test driving a foreign-made car, and he was frustrated because he couldn't figure out how to change the speedometer from reading kilometers to miles. And that evening, Rusty suggested we take the kids and all go out for ice cream. And he said, "Well, let's take both cars. We'll take both cars. You and Mom just follow me." So I followed him and was surprised when a policeman whizzed up behind us with his lights flashing. He said, "I couldn't imagine he was after me because it didn't feel like I was speeding. And besides that, I was going the exact same speed as the guy in front of me who was Rusty." And the officer came up to my window and said, "Sir, you were going 58 miles per hour in a 45 mile per hour zone. But you wait right here. I'm going to deal with the car in front of you and I'll be right back." So the officer took off and chased down the car in front of him, which was his son, Rusty. He said, "When he went to my son's car window, Rusty quivered, 'Officer, I know this is going to sound like a line, but this is the first day I've driven this car, and I can't figure out how to change it from kilometers to miles. And as far as that guy behind me, that's my dad. He doesn't know what he's doing either." You know, out on the highway, that's true, especially those of you who are in Illinois, you know that traffic just flies by and you stay in the stream of traffic and it's going 10, 15 miles above the speed limit. We just do what happens. But that happens in our culture. That happens in the church. We get used to the culture, and unless there is the input of the Word of God faithfully, we just kind of follow what the culture does. And that's what Amaziah had done here. And as a result of that, he thought Amos was out of line. And he gives three commands. Get out of Israel, Amos. Go back to your own country. Do your own prophesying there. And don't prophesy anymore here in Bethel. Now, I think that this is an interesting example here of how man-made religion makes and lives with its own internal consistencies. Because the type of worship going on in Bethel was syncretistic. You worship Jehovah, you worship Yahweh, but you have the influence of the pagan worship also. And they got used to that and were perfectly comfortable with that. They weren't denying the existence of God. They weren't denying worshiping Jehovah. They were doing it along with the pagan practices. And they became comfortable with it, such that when Amos came in and pointed out your injustice, the way you treat the poor, your lack of righteousness, they got mad. In other words, we've got our own system of worshiping God. We don't want to hear what he has to say about how we should worship him. I thought it was really interesting to show how easily we can adapt to something that's an error here. And when that happens, persecution arises. There's a movie, Behind the Sun, that follows the story of a young man named Samir Majan, who is a young man who was born and raised a Muslim in the Mideast. And after attending college in the United States, he did the unthinkable. Samir became a Christian. And it was a costly decision for him. Few things are more offensive in the eyes of a Muslim family than for one member of that family to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And when he went back home to the Mideast, one of his siblings found a New Testament, gave it to his father, and Samir faced his father's wrath. His father called him and said, "What is this?" And he holds up the New Testament, and when Samir didn't answer, the father threw the Bible across the room, screaming, "You act like a snake behind my back. Years of work, sleepless nights, and you repay me with this? You do this for what? A Bible corrupted by madmen, a superstition that mocks Allah by worshiping the prophet Jesus as God." And he begins to slap Samir around and saying these are delusions of Satan and all kinds of insults. His other family members, an uncle comes into the room, and Samir's father says, "This is a nightmare," and Samir's uncle encourages the father to leave the room and says, "We'll take care of Samir." And once Samir's father had left the room, his uncle said to Samir, "My brother may not have the stomach to do what is necessary, but do not underestimate me. You must repent. You must beg Allah for forgiveness. If not, we will send you behind the sun." That's the name of the movie, Behind the Sun, which means a symbolic location for people who deserve to be sent away and forgotten. Now, sadly, Samir's story is just an example of what happens repeatedly around the world when people seek to follow the Lord God. Rejection, persecution. And that is what Amos was going through. It's hard for us to really identify with that because for the most part, we don't feel that. We might feel that, might have felt that maybe a few years ago, leaving a certain church background. You might have felt pressure from a family. We might feel that, but not to the extent that Samir or Amos were sensing here. If we follow the Lord, though, if we seek to be faithful to God, which means being just, which means being upright, which means being humble, which means being compassionate and loving and kind, if we follow the Lord, we can expect that there will be times we will be misrepresented, there will be times we will be rejected. But where does that end? Well, it doesn't. This isn't the end. We go on in this passage and we see that those who follow the Lord not only will be misrepresented and rejected, but they have a testimony to give. In verse 14, we read, "Amos answered Amaziah, 'I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees, but the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go and prophesy to the people of Israel.'" Amos' response to Amaziah begins with Amos giving his own story, his own testimony. He begins by talking about his career, basically saying, "I had no designs on being a prophet. This was not my ambition. I had no goal to become a spokesman for God. In fact, I was simply a shepherd. I took care of sycamore fig trees. He was a common, ordinary, hardworking guy from Judah, down southeast of Jerusalem, from Tekoa. And he had no desire to be a prophet. But here's what happened. The Lord took me. God stepped in. This was something that Amos was not aspiring to, but God stepped in and took him from tending the flock and said, go prophesy to my people Israel. The authority for Amos becoming a prophet is God. It wasn't Amos seeking this. God calls his people while they are busy being faithful in whatever they're doing. God called Gideon when he was threshing wheat. He called John and Peter. Jesus called John and Peter in the New Testament while they were mending their fishing nets. Jesus called Matthew while he was busy as a tax collector collecting taxes. And he calls people to follow him and to serve him. And he did that with Amos. And he said, go prophesy to my people Israel. And by the way, notice he says, my people. As disobedient as the people of Israel had been, as wicked as they had been, he still considered them my people. God loves his people and fights for them and desires them to follow him, but he won't force them. Now, A couple of observations to make here. One, people can easily misjudge prophets, pastors, or any who speak for God, because it's easy to think that one of two things. Either they have gotten into this because they want to be popular or for some other reason, or the other direction, they are so spiritual that they can't relate to the ordinary person. And Amos turns both of these on their head. Amos didn't get into this because he wanted fame or wanted to be in the office of a prophet. He was doing what he thought he wanted to do, be a farmer and a sheep herder, and God called him to that. And secondly, he can relate to the ordinary person because he is an ordinary person, and he'd still be doing farming if God hadn't called him to go and prophesy. There's something else that's important about this. I think we understand is that God uses people and their backgrounds in a variety of ways. And God used Amos' farming background. Charles Spurgeon noted that. He said, with so many allusions and illustrations from the world of agriculture, Amos spoke as a farmer and God used it. And repeatedly, Amos' personality and his background comes through in his writings. And we see that in the New Testament also. Luke's writings, we studied through the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be starting Acts soon. Luke wrote some of the finest Greek in the New Testament. He was an educated man. John, on the other hand, wrote good Greek, but it was very simple, very basic. In fact, when students study Greek, beginning Greek in seminary or in Bible school, the first book that they'll go to translate is the book of John or the epistles of John, because he wrote at a very basic level. Luke, not so. He was very educated. We see people's personalities and their backgrounds come through as they speak for God. And Amos was a farmer, a sheep herder, called to speak for God. And he begins by telling Amaziah, listen, you think I'm doing this because I want to lord it over you? I want to take Jeroboam's place? I want to take your place? Not a chance. I was doing this, but this was God who made me do this. And so I'm here to give you his message. And he goes on after giving his testimony and gives the message. Verse 16. Now then hear the word of the Lord. You who say, or you say, do not prophesy against Israel. Stop preaching against the house of Isaac. In other words, I want you to hear what God sent me to tell you. And I heard what you had to say. By repeating what Amaziah said, he knew very well that Amaziah knew very well that Amos was listening. By the way, what he was doing here was a technique today that we call reflective listening. We talk about this in premarital counseling and husbands and wives or anybody. One of the key ways to have good communication is to do some reflective listening. Somebody says something, you reflect back exactly what they said, then and you put it maybe in other words or whatever, but they know that you heard them. It's what he's doing here. He said, you who say, do not prophesy against Israel, stop preaching against the house of Isaac. I know what you're saying, Amaziah. This is what the Lord says. And he goes on and gives the message that God had given him to give. It's not an easy message to give. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. Boy, you look at what he says here. He reemphasizes what God is telling them. Amaziah's wife would become a prostitute. What he is saying is when Israel is invaded, either the invading army will forcibly misuse her, or things will get so desperate that just to survive, she will sell herself to try and survive and make money. As far as your kids, Amaziah, they will die. They will be killed. That's not good news for a father. And Israel will be divided up. Amaziah, you yourself are going to die in a pagan country. You who is the high priest here in Bethel, because you would not call people to God, because you wanted to allow paganism to mix in, we'll let you have your paganism. You're going to go to a pagan country and you're going to die there. And as far as Israel, it will go into exile. It's the worst news possible for Amaziah. Amos didn't relish giving this news. Do you remember back in the earlier part of chapter 7 how he asked God to forgive Israel? Amos desired that God would have mercy on Israel, but this was the message God had given Amos to give to Israel, because Amaziah was so stubborn that even when he saw God's word preached, he resisted it, tried to conspire to have Amos tossed out by Jeroboam, and told Amos, get out of here, rejected him completely. The difference between Amos and Amaziah is tremendous. Here in Amos, you've got a farmer who's trying to be faithful to God and becomes a prophet. In Amaziah, here you've got a guy who was appointed to be the priest of God and was a false priest. Warren Wiersbe said, Amaziah had position, wealth, authority, and reputation, but Amos had the word of the Lord. One thing I want to mention here as we look at this message that Amos had for Israel, whenever God gave a message through a prophet, it was tied to that particular time and situation. There are lessons that are timeless, without a doubt, but that message specifically of what would happen to Amaziah and what would happen to Israel was tied to that particular time and situation. We dare not just take the word of God out of context and say, okay, that applies to America. This is going to happen to America. It may or may not. We don't know, but that's not the way that we take the word of God. What we do when we think, what message has God given me, is we think about the message that Jesus has given to the church. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. The message is the Great Commission message. The message is that of loving God with all that we are and loving people as ourselves. The message is of a Savior who came because God the Father loved this world so much that he sent his Son to pay for the sins of the world so that all who receive him could have forgiveness and life. That's the message we've been given. And that message is good news. Be thankful. Oh, I am so thankful as I read this, so thankful that God didn't give me Amos' message to give to this world. God gave me a message of good news to give to this world. But if you follow the Lord, if you seek to be faithful, if you seek to faithfully give the message that God has given you, there will be times you will be misrepresented. There will be times you will be rejected. But you have a message of your story, your testimony, just as Amos did. You have a message from God, the good news to share. And it is life-changing. As you know, you're here this morning. Many of you have been watching the Olympics this last week. If you've been watching the Olympics or seeing the news on the Olympics, you've come across the name Michael Phelps. You might have heard him mentioned here or there. Just yesterday, he earned his 23rd gold medal. 13 gold medals were individual gold medals, and then the rest were team gold medals over a series of 5 Olympics. This is his 5th Olympics. 28 medals in all, but 23 gold medals. Phenomenal swimmer. But Michael Phelps, in this, has gone through difficult times. In fact, I heard just this last week, maybe some of you heard this too, that he, with his swimming on Thursday, he broke a record, a 2,168-year-old record set by an ancient Greek athlete named Leonidas of Rhodes. When he won his 13th gold medal, Leonidas of Rhodes apparently had won 12 different individual events over a period of a few different Olympic games, and that was 12. Now he had 13. It's interesting, as you look at all that he's achieved, you think, wow, what a life. But Michael Phelps has had a tough road of it. He was not handling the fame well, the drugs well. Recent interview with ESPN had some interesting information as Phelps described his own dark days. Following the 2008 Beijing Olympics, on the first day back home, a photo circulated of him of smoking from a bong at a party that took place in South Carolina. So he was suspended for 3 months, right after the Beijing Olympics. And he began to mistrust everyone around him. The article revealed that after the 2009 World Championships, he began to smoke and drink more heavily. He wanted to quit swimming. He said, I knew I had to go another 4 years, there was no other option, so I thought I could fake it, just do a little bit and fake my way through, and I almost did. But according to the article, by the time 2012 rolled around, Phelps hated swimming as well as hated his coach, Bob Bowman, but all of that was kept a secret. He said, we went into London in 2012, the London Olympics, like everything was under control. Yeah, right, he said, it was all spin or PR. His coach, Bob Bowman, said, we're very good, we're well trained at PR. And honestly, for his future, that's the way it had to be. And then there in London, he won six medals, four of them gold. But then after that Olympics, Phelps and Bob Bowman both retired, parted ways. They had a miserable time together, so they parted ways. A year later, after 2012, Phelps told Bowman he wanted to come back to swimming after all. And Bowman said, I wanted no part of it. I didn't want to go through that again. But they did reconcile, and that's why we're watching him in this Olympics again, because they did reconcile. Things looked better for a while, but ultimately, Michael Phelps said, in his words, I didn't give a bleep. I'll let you guess what the bleep was. Michael went on to say, I had no self-esteem, no self-worth. I thought the world would be better off without me. I figured the best thing to do is to just end my life. And when that happened, I was like, that's it. You're never going to change. Bowman, in the midst of this, was hurting for Michael Phelps. And Michael Phelps said, I was scared to death what the rest of my life was going to look like. Apparently, one of the biggest problems, ESPN said, one of the biggest problems that Michael Phelps faced here was the fact that he felt abandoned by his father after his parents divorced, according to ESPN. So in the midst of this being suicidal, 5 days later, Phelps was in the Meadows Rehab Clinic. During the first 5 days of his stay, it was reported that he rarely left his room. He said he was the most scared that he had ever felt. He said it was during that time that he was given a copy of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, from a former Baltimore Ravens linebacker, Ray Lewis. The book changed his life. The Purpose-Driven Life, many of you are familiar with, Rick Warren simply shares the gospel, and who God is, who man is, what our purpose is in life, and how we can know God, and it changed Michael Phelps' life. He became known as Preacher Mike, because he would share the lessons he was learning from the book. Now, let me just say, Michael Phelps is still trying to get things straightened out in his life, but he has a new direction. And he's a sinner just like us, and he's young at this, but it changed his life. And he did an interview here recently just talking about that. I'd like to play a clip of that interview if we could.
Phelps also buried himself in a book Ray Lewis had given him, The Purpose-Driven Life.
It's turned me into believing that there is a power greater than myself and there is a purpose for me on this planet.
Second, third day he got in and he called me. He was like, man, this book is crazy. He was like, the things that's going on, oh my gosh, my brain is, bro, I cannot thank you freaking enough, man. Like, you saved my life. And so that was the moment when I started to hear coming out of it. He will make it. And then he started calling me with things he was reading from the book, and I was like, it's sinking in.
For a long time, I thought I was the bring the family back together baby. My therapist said, well, you failed. How does that feel? And then I read this, and I was like, you know what? I think it helped me when I was in a place where I needed the most help.
The lessons learned in those pages and in therapy convinced Phelps to try to rebuild his relationship with his father, Fred.
They were going to have a family week, and I was invited to come spend the time with him, which I immediately jumped on. RSVP'd, I'll be there.
Why?
He's my son. I love him.
I was shocked. I wasn't even going to invite him to family week. I just didn't think he would come. I guess it was to the point where I was just like, why do I just want another no in my life?
I was apprehensive, not the word. Maybe scared. Not at what I would find, but how I would be received. which actually it was fear that was unfounded. As we saw each other, we shook hands, threw arms around each other, gave a big hug.
It was good, challenging at times, but probably the biggest learning experience that we could have with one another, about one another, that we've ever had in our lives.
It was out of our contact. Okay, here's what I got to say, and here's what I need to ask. And it was honesty, both ways.
I didn't want to have that what if. That's something that's so big for me. You know, I never wanted to go through my life and, God forbid, not have the chance to be able to share emotions that I wanted to share with him. It's kind of what I missed as a kid.
What was the hardest part of the time you were there?
Leaving.
Why?
Because I had my son back. Just didn't want to leave him. I had something back that I didn't know I would get back. When I did, there was love. Doesn't get better than that.
It's hard to watch. But what it reminds us of is that relationships are what life is all about. Our relationship with God, in our relationship with each other. Michael Phelps' dad was feeling a father's love. It is God the Father who has that original father's love. It's so easy to forget that in the words of judgment that will come upon Israel are not words of judgment because God hates them, but because nothing else has worked to bring them back. You can't force someone to love you. But God's great and overwhelming desire is for his people to come to him. He, even here in our passage, still called them my people. And he sent Amos to try and bring them back. God gives us a message of reconciliation. The question is, what will we do with it, our relationship with God? Will we get to know him? Will we draw close to him? That's his desire. And if we do that, then what will we do with this great message? That's the message he has given us to share. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your great love. You use the picture of a father to tell us how much you love us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love that always calls your people back. Lord, we come and we desire to grow in our relationship with you and that you would be honored through us. And Lord, that you would use us. Help us be faithful in telling our stories and sharing your message of love and truth to this world that so desperately needs it. And we pray for Michael Phelps this morning too, that you would continue to draw him close to yourself and people around the world and each of us for your glory, for we know this is what pleases your Father's heart. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.